In the Word of God to Revelation chapter 14. The most remarkable event in history after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is considered to be the Reformation. It is considered to be the great event in history because after 1,000 years of virtual darkness, the gospel shone brightly. The gospel was fearlessly preached. And even though multitudes, many, many people suffered death because they came to believe the gospel, yet they did so gladly and willingly because they had heard the joyful sound. For 1,000 years, Catholicism so dominated all of Europe that it seemed itself to be eternal. No one thought there would ever be a change. No one even contemplated that there would be a change. It just seemed so natural to live in darkness. Here was a period of time, an empire indeed, that had lasted longer than any empire in history. And the reason for its absolute dominance was its claim to be the sole instrument of salvation. That salvation was mediated through its sacraments. To get to heaven, you needed to be a papist. You needed to partake of its sacraments. So its priests became instruments of grace. Heaven and hell were at their disposal. And for any who refused to accept that, for any who rejected that, the penalty was simple. If they refused to recant, they were burnt to death as heretics. So here was an institution that tyrannized all of Western Europe, that tyrannized millions of people, that Rome should fall seemed unthinkable. And yet it did happen. Revelation 14 speaks of the fall of Babylon. Babylon comes in scripture in many guises. In Revelation, Babylon is that great city of seven hills. And of course we know precisely what John is speaking of. The chapter opens with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb conquering. The Lamb in charge. And so our theme is, the Lamb conquers Babylon. We note, first of all, the Lamb and his people in verses 1 to 5. The Lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads, and so on. You will notice three things stated in these 5 verses. You will note, first of all, that we have here a secure people. The Lamb's people are secure. The 144,000 goes back, of course, to chapter 7. In chapter 7, he heard the number 144,000. And then in verse 9, he saw the number. And what he saw was not 144,000, but a multitude that no man could number. So the 144,000 was symbolic of the totality of God's elect. And they have, we're told, the Father's name on their foreheads. In other words, they are marked by electing grace. The Father has set them apart. The Father has set his love upon them. He has marked them as his. He has sealed them. No harm can come to them. That is, no harm by way of eternal danger, of spiritual danger, that they would ever be lost. They are a secure people. You know, if we did not have that, we would tear our hair out. You know, this idea that if you don't feel you're a Christian, well, you're not a Christian. So you feel you are one day or one morning, the afternoon something happens, you don't feel you're a Christian. What a dreadful way to live. But that uncertainty, that is classic popery. To have no assurance, to believe that you could lose your salvation. This salvation cannot, will not be taken away. The Lord's people are secure. That's what we're told. They've been marked by the Father. They have the Father's name written in their forehead. To whom do these people belong? They belong to the Father. The Father set his love upon them. What a wonderful truth this is. That from eternity, the Father loved us. All his own. So it doesn't matter what happens to us. We are eternally secure in the Father's hand. So they are a secure people. Second, they are a redeemed people. Verses 2, 3, and 4. They were bought. They were redeemed. Out of all mankind, all these people have been redeemed. This 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Verse 3. Again in verse 4, they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Election essential to salvation. Redemption, the necessary consequence of election. Without redemption, without being bought, the elect would still not be saved. So the Father chose, the Son redeemed them. He bought them from bondage and from slavery. The Lord delivered his people. Every single one of them. Here is another great pillar of the believer's salvation. What are you depending on to get into heaven? Are you depending upon yourself? Are you depending upon your birth, upon your family background, upon your connections? You cannot depend on any of that. You must depend upon the Father's electing love and the Savior's redeeming work. They are a redeemed people. Verse 5, they are a holy people. Redemption secures the elect for a reason. What is the reason? The reason is holiness. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So redemption and sanctification go together. You see that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. What did the cross achieve? The cross achieved sanctification, holiness for his people. Because of the cross, every single one of the redeemed will be in heaven without fault. Now in life, you have many faults. Every day you live, your faults just multiply. You feel, let's go down a list that makes us embarrassed and uncomfortable. You feel as children to obey your parents as you ought. You feel as parents and the supervision of your children, and teaching them and instructing them the ways of the Lord and setting before them a good example. You feel as wives. You feel as husbands. We feel as Christian professors and giving testimony. We feel as citizens. We feel as colleagues in the workplace. Every part of us is marked with failure. And take our spiritual walk in life. How great a failure is that? Look at how many times we doubt God. Look at how many times unbelief comes into our hearts. How many times we question the rightness of what God is doing. How many times we murmur against God. And we could keep on going, couldn't we? Look at how many times we slacken off. We get careless and indifferent. We read the Bible today and then we set it to one side and we fail to be in the Word constantly. Oh, there's many, many faults. Many, many feelings. But here is something precious. When we stand in glory, not a fault. Not a fault. Not a charge or accusation. Why? How can this be so? It's because of Christ. He shall present us faultless before the throne. That means in life, his people want to be holy. They want to be pure. And they hate this proclivity to sin. And they cry to God constantly for pardon and cleansing of all their sins. A holy people. So they are a secure people. They are a redeemed people. And they are a holy people. Those are the Lamb's people. And they are a wonderful people. Aren't they? As we look at it here, they're a wonderful people. We want to be part of this people, don't we? Oh, I'm well aware that in life, as I've said, the Lamb's people are not always good. We're not always civil to start off with. We're not always benevolent either, or charitable. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, there's no other people but the Lamb's people. No other. We would rather be here at the means of grace than to be out in the world with the ungodly and the reprobate. All the wickedness that exists. We would rather be here. The Lord's people. But then secondly, the angels with their message. Verses 6 through 13. And here we have a number of angels and they have various messages. First of all, a message of salvation. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, and so on into verse 7. A message of salvation. Notice three aspects to this. Firstly, you have the content of the message. What is the message? The everlasting gospel. That's the content. Second, you have the spread of the message. It is to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So you have a message, and this message is to be preached throughout all the world. And thirdly, you have the purpose of the message in verse 7. And look at the purpose. What is it? It's a threefold purpose. Fear God, glorify God, and worship God. See how simple that is. It is wondrously simple. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to hear the gospel? What does it mean to believe the gospel? To have the gospel made part of our lives? What's the fruit? What's the evidence? What are the marks of a gospel people? Three marks. They fear God, they glorify God, and they worship God. And you're all familiar with the second point, to glorify God, because you've heard it plenty of times from the Shorter Catechism. And you read it plenty of times in Scripture, and I trust you've been hearing it plenty of times, about fearing God, and also to worship God. How do you really know a Christian? Are you a Christian? Look at these three marks. Do you fear God? Do you? Do you glorify God? Do you give all the honor to God? Do you constantly say to yourself, if the Lord will and I live, I will do this and that? Do you constantly seek the Lord's blessing and favor and guidance and protection upon your way day after day? You know, before you leave the home to go on a journey. Do you cast up a prayer to heaven? Lord, protect me on the way. When you get home, do you pause to give thanks to God? Lord, protect me. A silent prayer, thanking God. In all the tasks you do, do you pursue excellence in order that your Christian profession would be adorned? Wives, are you a good wife? I'm not asking you about your husband. I'm asking, wives, are you a good wife? To please the Lord? Husbands, are you good husbands? To please the Lord? Children, do you please the Lord before your parents, day by day? What about work? What do you like at work? How do you handle yourself in the workplace? What's that like? Does that glorify the Lord? Fear God, glorify God, worship God. So that's the first angel and the first message. The second, the message of victory in verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen. So here is a great message. The enemies of Christ, the greatest foe of the church, will never succeed. Babylon has fallen. Now, of course, historically in the Old Testament, Babylon did fall. When you're reading through the book of Daniel, it starts off, it's all about Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. All praise to Marduk. Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow. It's all praise to Babylon. But what happened, Babylon? Babylon fell. Now you just read it in history. But when you come into the New Testament, that Old Testament Babylon is transferred into another enemy. It's the same enemy, but different descriptions. Here is this ugly beast. Its capital is a city known throughout the world. That great city of seven hills. The city of Rome, he's describing. Here is the spiritual Babylon. The counterpart of the old physical Babylon. The Old Testament. And here the angel declares, and this Babylon has fallen too. And notice what is specifically said of her. Because of her universal depravity, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This Babylon is rotten. Rotten to the core. Ugly, but depraved. The third angel
verses 9 to 13,
brings a message of warning. So the first angel has this great message of salvation. The second has a message of victory. And the third, the message of warning, verses 9 to 13.
You will notice the objects of wrath, verses 9 and 10. If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God.
So the objects of wrath, who are these people? They are the reprobates. They are the sinners who live and die without Christ. They have enslaved themselves to this dreadful Babylon. They are part of Babylon.
And you will notice the duration of wrath. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever.
But you will also notice, running alongside this message of warning, is a clarification in verses 12 and 13. Throughout all of this, you have the safety of saints. You have the characteristics of saints. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
How do you know a Christian? We mentioned earlier, we gave three marks, but here's two more marks.
What are their characteristics? Law-keeping obedience.
And faith, a persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Law-keeping obedience. You know, the idea of the commandments, you know, you can take it or leave it. Not at all. They're a central characteristic and mark of the Lord's people.
So the angels and their message.
Verse 13 finishes with the blessedness of saints. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. What a great text for the funeral of a believer. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Then we come thirdly, verses 14 to 20. The harvest with its judgments. Christ, the Son of Man, arrayed in glory and splendor, is the judge of all the earth. He has set out for us, described for us, verse 14, the Son of Man, he sits upon the clouds, having on his head a golden crown, in his right hand a sharp sickle.
Here is the Lord in all his majesty, in all his glory. He is judge of all the earth.
And you notice that judgment is likened twice to a harvest, verse 15, and again at the end of verse 18.
This raises the question, is this judgment the end of the world? And there are, of course, conflicting opinions. But given the fact that he goes on to speak in verse 15, I saw another sign in heaven, would indicate that he's not at this point describing the last judgment, the end of the world. However, all judgments have eternal consequences. And that is clear from verses 9 to 11.
Judgments, the judgment of God has eternal consequences. And there are times when multitudes of people are taken into eternity. In the earlier parts of the book of Revelation, you had those four horsemen who ride out into the world. One brings war
Multitudes of people are swept into eternity by war. Another brings famine. And look at how many, different parts of the globe at different times, multitudes die of hunger. Another brings social upheaval, social strife. Across the world, there's constantly news of civil war, and thousands of people are shot into eternity. These four horsemen bring judgment constantly upon the world. So this world is subject to judgments on a regular basis. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, that the earth is constantly subject to judgments. But the contrast to all of that is, of course, those who die in Christ. There's a blessedness for them. So all these judgments, especially this judgment, simply prefigures for you the judgment that is to come. Well, what are the lessons we learn from this? Well, surely the first lesson is to distinguish between the true and the false professor. Both the true and the false are marked in their forehead. So there will be appearances that give the indication that perhaps they're all the same. But though they may appear similar, there is a crucial and an eternal difference. Those of Mount Zion, the true, have God as their Father. Literally, the Father of the Lamb has marked them. His name is written upon them. In other words, they have been truly separated from the rest. They are distinguished by precise characteristics, so that no matter how closely aligned the false are with the true, there are still these distinguishing marks that set the true apart. Remember when we were doing that parable of the 10 virgins, we saw how often the true and the false were similar, how even the false seemed to be like the true, almost identical. And yet there were still differences. And so this raises the question, how are they seen to be different? If the true are marked in their foreheads, the false have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, as chapter 14 tells us, how can we really tell the difference? Well, look again at what he says. We know the people of Christ are redeemed, verse 3 and 4. And the redeemed have specific characteristics. We have their praise to God in verse 3. They are a people who unashamedly honor God. They seek to ensure that God alone is magnified and praised. They are jealous for the Lord's glory. We have their purity in verse 4. And then we have their patience in verse 12. And their patience is associated with obedience and faith. But there is a question that arises in relation to their purity. And I want to just explain this a bit further. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The objection is, surely this is wrong. It's the wrong description of purity, because marriage is honorable. And aren't we encouraged to get married if that's what providence sets before us? But here we need to understand where John is quoting. John is quoting Jeremiah 31, where the same point is made of Israel. Three times Israel is called a virgin. And just like Revelation 14, these few verses, Israel is to sing aloud of its salvation, Jeremiah 31:7. To shout for joy in Zion, Jeremiah 31:12. Where they are said to be with God, Jeremiah 31:6. To be saved as a remnant, Jeremiah 31:7. And they are God's firstborn, Jeremiah 31:9. So there's a direct parallel between Jeremiah 31, Revelation 14, these particular verses. In other words then, here are a people who have remained faithful to Christ. They have not compromised themselves with the world. Think of Israel, surrounded with all the nations. As long as she remains steadfast, faithful, and loyal to God, she is likened to a virgin, chaste, pure, honorable. And so it is with the Lord's people. Why do we keep insisting upon the danger of spiritual declension, for example? Because that may be the path to apostasy. It may end in apostasy. It may demonstrate at the end that such a person was never converted. Why do we warn younger ones especially, and older ones too, about the dangers of worldliness? Because it tarnishes the profession of being a Christian. So this point about purity, holiness, chaste, faithful, loyal, steadfast, is a crucial characteristic of the Lord's people. So they're marked by praise. They're always praising God. They are marked by purity. They also have a characteristic of patience. They endure. And they endure in their law-keeping obedience. And they endure in their faith towards Christ. Then secondly, we should know that the gospel is unconquerable. The gospel is unconquerable. You will notice four aspects to this. Why is it unconquerable? Because it's eternal. Verse 6. Second, because it is sent into all the world. Again in verse 6. Thirdly, because it's essential to God's plan. Verse 7. And fourthly, because its enemy is judged. All through the centuries, their gospel has been attacked. The gospel has been twisted and reshaped and redefined by various people down through the ages. Sometimes the gospel is attacked openly. Think of the old Roman Empire. The gospel was openly attacked. Christians were publicly executed. And of course, in later times, communism and Islam, they all publicly attacked the gospel. But it can also be attacked secretly. Think of the heresies that have arisen. Arianism, Pelagianism, liberalism, Quakerism, Romanism. You know, there are many Christians, they might say, I will never be a Romanist. But have you noticed how many become Quakers? They may not realize it, but many have. Quakerism rules, by and large. Those who claim to hear voices, receive new revelations, who say we don't need the law to guide us, that we need to have experience first, and our experiences will determine. That is classic Quakerism. So the gospel can be secretly attacked. But you know, the wonderful thing is, none of them have won. Oh, they may have drawn their multitudes to themselves, but each in turn fails. In other words, the gospel is unconquerable. And if the gospel wasn't unconquerable, that one of the direct consequences, every preacher would quit. They would quit. They would resign. They would put their feet up. They would say, we're defeated before we start. If the gospel could be conquered, friends, the gospel cannot be conquered. That's why you hear the gospel. That's why you have heard the glad tidings. Because the gospel could not be stamped out. It could not be destroyed. Romanism tried it by burning our forefathers at the stake. The rationalists tried it. I was reading the theology of Thomas Jefferson. You may say, well, he didn't have much of a theology. Well, that is true. But he thought he had. Thomas Jefferson, of course, was one of the early presidents of America. And what he did was, on one occasion, he got a Bible. And he, with a pair of scissors, he cut out all the bits that he liked in regards to the Word of God. And he fashioned his own Bible. And Jefferson believed that by the time he would come to die, or maybe in the lifetime of the president he would follow him, that deism would triumph. That Unitarianism would be the great religion of America. He was a rationalist. Only what appeals to reason. Our reason will determine. And so he produced his own Bible. All the miracles are gone. Most of the history is gone. Only that which he considered to be clear moral teachings would he paste into his production of the Word of God. Well, Jefferson is gone. Rationalism failed. And Unitarianism didn't triumph at all. And deism became a footnote in the history of ideologies. There are still some around, of course. But nonetheless, the gospel triumphed. That's the point, isn't it? The gospel conquered. And that is why there will always be preachers, because they will preach the unconquerable gospel, and they will always look to see the unconverted coming to believe the unconquerable gospel, and they will seek to stir the hearts of those who have already believed the unconquerable gospel. They look to see the Lord's people reacting to the glad tidings with joy and gladness, to go on their way rejoicing that they have that everlasting gospel in their possession. These things are wonderful. You cannot but be stirred even in the hearing of them. Thirdly, are you a Christian? Are you? I've asked twice, what is a Christian? I'm asking it a third time. What is a Christian? How are they identified? Wholehearted surrender to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Notice that this following is in marked contrast to how they once lived. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So the following of the Lamb is in marked contrast to how they once lived. Now they identify themselves with the Lamb. When they're asked, who are you? We are the Lamb's people. They identify themselves openly with the Lamb. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And they identify themselves unreservedly with the Lamb. Wholehearted surrender to King Jesus. Unashamed identification with Jesus Christ. And also notice that this is the direct result of redemption and regeneration. These were redeemed from among men. In fact, redemption is on either side of the comments in verse 4 of the purity and that identification, that following. So on either side, you have the reference to redemption. That tells you what's between those two words, redeemed. These are the essential characteristics. This wholehearted, unreserved surrender to the Lamb. Open identification. Unashamed identification. Unashamed obedience to Jesus Christ. And to be the first fruits, of course, goes on to say, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. John is going back to the Old Testament. When there was a harvest, the first sheaf, the first cut of all the harvest was all given to God. And that's what he's saying about these people. They are wholly given to the service of God. And he's saying that those who are given are the first fruits. There's a certainty. There is more to come. There is more to follow. The Lord's people are not just going to be just one and two. There are times they are diminished and reduced to a remnant. But when you look at totality of the redeemed, a multitude no man can number. So the fact that you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, the fact that you have been brought to saving faith doesn't mean you're the only ones who have ever believed. Think of the path you walk. It's the path that Abraham walked and Isaac walked and Jacob walked down through history. The same path as Paul and all the disciples, to all those who came to faith in the book of Acts. Same path as Luther, Calvin and Knox. And you know, when you're dead, there will yet be others come to saving faith. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that heartwarming? The idea then is not only have they turned their back on the past, but they dedicate the rest of their life to serving the Lamb. So I ask you, does this describe you? And then finally, I must ask you, are you ready for eternity? Verses 10 to 13 clearly set eternity before us. Death has eternal consequences. After death, judgment. How will it fare with you in judgment? Says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Here's a blessedness, but it is exclusive to only one kind of people. They die in the Lord. Are you ready for eternity? Are you? When you came to this means of grace, were you ready for eternity? And after you leave, are you ready for eternity? Will the minister be able to stand before all he gather and preach this text and make reference to you? Not many, I hope. But able to make one or two, saying, this person who died, they died in Christ. Will that be true? It is, of course, always the prayer of preacher and the Lord's people that it is true of everyone gathered here. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.